Let's pray before we read our passage. Father God, we are grateful for this time together as your family, as your church. And Father, we pray now that as we turn to your word, that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive the truth of your word. Father, as we study, may you be glorified. May we see your glory, and Father, may we be changed because of it. And so, Father, we humbly commit ourselves now to you, and we know that if you are not at work in us, we will simply miss the point. We will miss what it is that you have to say to us. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would be speaking to us and changing us as we study, that it would not be simply an academic exercise, but that you would be molding and shaping the hearts of your people this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to read the first 7 verses. Feels very empty in the front this morning. These chairs remain the unpopular ones. Genesis chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 to 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and on all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." And so we find ourselves here in the book of Genesis at a point of new beginning. We kind of started that last week as the waters subside. We saw a recreation. And we saw the recreation of the earth after God had destroyed it with the flood. We saw the recreation of the earth somewhat through Noah's eyes, from Noah's perspective. There was the earth was covered in water, completely covered in water, just as it had been in Genesis chapter 1. And chaos existed over the face of the earth. And then we read that there was a wind blowing over the surface of the water, which is somewhat reminiscent of the Spirit in Genesis 1. Then as the waters subside, the mountains start to emerge. And as the waters continue to subside, land starts to appear, and so God brings land out of the waters. Then Noah sends out the birds, and on its second flight, the dove returns with an olive branch in its mouth. And this is evidence that the waters have subsided even further, because olive trees only grow at lower altitudes. But it's also evidence that God is once again refilling the earth with vegetation. Then once the waters had completely subsided, and God tells Noah it's time for them to get off the ark, and he says to take all the animals off so that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so God is then once again going to fill the earth with animals. This is Noah's snapshot at each point into the recreation of the earth, and it mirrors what God did in Genesis chapter 1 as he created the earth. And then we have the wonderful account of Noah's action once he gets off the ark. We read that Noah built an altar and offered a burnt offering to the Lord on that altar. In other words, Noah worshipped God. Noah got off the ark and he worshipped God. And then we get our first glimpse into the covenant that God promised that he would make with Noah and his sons. Before the flood, he said, "I will make my covenant with you." He didn't tell us what that covenant would be. But here we get our first glimpse into what that covenant is going to be. It has not yet been made with man, but Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, records what God said to himself in his heart. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And so we see there that man has not changed. Man remains evil from his youth. Man remains wicked. That every intention of his heart is still evil. Man has not changed. But God is not done with man. God has determined that he will not punish man. He will not destroy man as he did before. That doesn't mean that there is no punishment to come, but that it will not look as, it will not be as it was before. He has, for the time being, determined to restrain his divine judgment. But God doesn't stop there. It is, he then goes on to bless Noah and his family. And that's what we're going to start to read this morning. This is what Genesis records, what Genesis proclaims, is not just the restraint of divine judgment, but it is the pouring forth of divine blessing as well. The world around us has a terribly distorted view of God. They don't believe God, but they say that if there is a God, he's a God who at all costs tries to restrain people and stop them from having fun, right? But friends, it's not just the world. How often do we think that God wants to keep us humble by not making life too easy for us or by not giving us too much of a good thing? That's not the account of God in the Bible, is it? We read of a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. A God who abundantly pours out his blessings on people. Right? What we see here in Genesis, let me ask that again, right? There was a worrying silence. God desires to bless us. Not only does God desire to bless us, he has blessed us. He has blessed us abundantly. And he continues to do so day by day by day. He pours out his blessing on people, and even more so on his people. And so God blesses Noah and his family. And I'm sure as I read the account or the proclamation of God's blessing on Noah and his sons, I'm sure Genesis 1 immediately came to mind, right? The words, the beginning echoes Genesis 1 exactly. So let's read God's blessing from Genesis 1 that he proclaimed upon man, upon Adam and Eve after creating them. Genesis 1, we'll start in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. Genesis 1, the blessing is procreation, rule or government, and provision. If I was a really good Baptist preacher, I would have found a P for the middle one. The best I came up with was preside over, procreate, preside over, and provision. We could have done family, federal rule, and food. The same structure is echoed when God blesses Noah. It's the same structure. At this point of new beginning, God re-establishes his blessing on man. Now listen to this. In that, he re-establishes his purpose for man. In this blessing, and in chapter 9, these first seven verses, we get clearly the purpose that God has created us for. This is the purpose that God has given mankind on the earth. Friends, as we study this morning, this is what God desires of us, His people especially. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." And so this is now the beginning of the blessing that God gives to Noah that ultimately leads up to God declaring and making his covenant with Noah. And this is all part of it. This is leading up to that ultimate covenant that God makes with Noah. This covenant that God is going to make with Noah, is the Noahic covenant, is often called the covenant of general grace. Because in it, God proclaims blessings that are not specific to his people, but general for all people. And so as we read what God has said here in these blessings, we must acknowledge that this is part of God's general grace to all of mankind. But as we read it, we must also acknowledge that this is specifically what God desires of us, his redeemed people. And this blessing follows the same categories as the blessing of Genesis 1. Procreate, rule, and God's provision. Not only does it follow the same categories, but as I mentioned, it starts with the exact same words. And while there is similarity in this blessing, there is also difference. I'm sure you noticed that as we have read these two blessings from Genesis 1 and now from Genesis 9, there is difference in them. I heard one seminary professor explain that when we see this in Genesis, it is an invitation for us to compare and contrast. This is one of the ways that Genesis works. There are repeated statements that are an exact repetition. And it's like that on purpose. Following these statements, there is generally some form of narrative. And the details of the narratives are similar but different. And so as we see these through the book of Genesis, it's an invitation for us to compare these two narratives and contrast what is different. Do you remember those wonderful pictures, the spot the difference pictures? We used to, I don't know about you, maybe it's only me, we used to give them to our kids and then secretly race them to see that we could beat them in finding all the differences, right? Only me. This is a bit like one of those spot the difference pictures where we're given two narratives that form a picture that are slightly different. The point is that it is often in the differences that the meaning of the text arises. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at these two things, and we're going to see how they differ. And in that we see much of the meaning. First is procreation. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This part of the blessing remains exactly the same as it was in Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And if you remember when we studied Genesis chapter 1, we noted that this blessing was also a command. The blessing of God is found in doing what God has commanded us to do. And so it is often in obedience that we realize God's blessing. I wonder how many of us realize this morning that some of God's richest blessings for us are found in what He has commanded us to do for Him. And so many of us live lives of partial obedience and wonder why we don't know the full blessings of God. Because God's blessing is often found in our obedience, in doing what He has called us to do. God blessed them by commanding them to have children. Now, I think this is quite significant. In the flood, God destroyed all people. And the reason that He did that was because as mankind started to increase in number on the earth, so wickedness increased on the earth as well. And that led ultimately to God looking down and seeing the increased wickedness of man on the earth and then blotting them out. You could forgive Noah and his sons if they, knowing this to be true, thought it would be a bad idea to once again repopulate the earth, right? If it was this very reason that God destroyed mankind, is it in fact a good idea to then repopulate the earth with more wicked people? You could forgive them for thinking that. This world is also a vastly different place. It's a dangerous place. It's an unknown place. The future is unsure. Is it wise to bring children into such a world? Friends, some of these arguments should sound familiar to you because they are the arguments that are used today for many people not to have children. Perhaps we could understand if Noah and his sons felt the same way. However, here God both commands and blesses the family and reproduction within the family, the bearing of children. Nothing has changed in this regard from Adam to Noah. Nothing has changed in this regard from Noah to us today. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and we should desire them and pray for them. Children are one of the greatest blessings that God gives us. And one of the reasons that we have said that in this church we are happy with a bit of noise and distraction as there are children in our services, because we recognize this to be true. Correct? And so if you are a parent of a young child and your child is causing a bit of disruption in church, it's okay. We want you here. We want your children here. And so we should desire children and we should pray for them. Now, sadly, there are some people who are unable to have children, and we should pray with these people for God's kindness to them. And if God doesn't give them children, we should mourn with them over this, that God has not granted this desire. But childlessness should never be a choice for Christians. Childlessness should never be a choice for Christians, because children are both a gift from God and a command from God. That's the first part of the blessing. And from here on, we start to see some of the differences. The next is rule. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Now, in Genesis 1, the command was to have dominion over, to rule over everything that God created. That rule remains. That hasn't changed. We are still, Noah and his family and us today are still given dominion and rule over everything that God has created. And we see that in the statement at the end of verse 2, where we read that into your hands they are delivered. That means they are placed under your rule, under your authority, under the dominion of man. We have been given by God power over the animals that he has created. But now there is a significant difference from the pre-flood rule. Now there is fear, an inherent fear of man within every animal. And so seemingly pre-flood, there was some form of compliance, or some, you know, there was not this fear of man inherent in every animal. There was some form of compliance between the animals and man as they worked together. But now, as God has put an inherent fear of man within them, and so this rule looks very different. Now, you and I would not know these differences, because all we know is an earth in which animals fear man. But for Noah and his sons, this would have been a drastic change. They would have known the pre-flood relationship they had with the animals, and now that is vastly and forever changed. Animals have an inherent God-given fear of man. And we also must acknowledge that this is God's kindness to us. It is indeed a good thing for us. The reality is that we as humans are not well equipped to survive in the wild. We are not big or strong. We're not particularly fast. Even Kai at his peak is not that fast compared to other animals. We don't have a thick hide. We don't have fearsome teeth. We don't have sharp claws. In summary, we are easy prey. Okay? Simply put, we would not survive very long. John Calvin said it like this. He said, "We see that wild beasts attack men and tear many of them to pieces. If God did not wonderfully restrain their fierceness, the human race would be utterly destroyed." And so God has put an inherent fear of man in the animals such that they seek to avoid us rather than attack and kill us. But even though animals possess this inherent fear, we have been given power and authority over them to rule them and to kind of govern them and nature to the glory of God. They are an intricate part of His glorious creation. They display His character, they display His power, they display His wisdom, and they display His incredible creativity. And we have been given the job of managing that and looking after them and caring for them, ultimately to the glory of God, so that God's glory would be seen. Friends, humans have decimated nature. As we relentlessly pursue more and more and more, and as we seek to build our own empires to display our own glory, we have absolutely abused nature that God has put in place. And this should not be so for Christians. We have been given power to rule the natural world and to care for it and to protect it for God's glory. This is what we should seek to do, rather than to abuse it for our own good. Then God has given rule over nature. Next, He again blesses and gives an abundance of provision. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." Previously, God had given man plants and fruit to eat. Initially, all animals and all humans were vegetarian. And now, for the first time, God introduces meat into the diet of man. There are some popular ideas in our world today that it is not good for us to eat certain types of meat. And specifically, certain types of red meat are bad for us, we're told. We need to be very careful as Christians regarding what philosophies we buy into, especially in this regard. Here we are told that God introduced meat into the human diet. He says, "As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." And we must also be clear that this forms part of God's blessing. God is blessing mankind, and as part of His blessing, He gives meat as a source of nutrition and as a source of food for mankind. This is a good South African man. And the sentence here makes it clear that this is an increase of God's blessing. This is an increase of the goodness that God has given us, not a limiting. It is not a decrease. He says, "As I gave you the green plants, in the same way that I did that, now I give you everything." This is an increase of God's goodness and His blessing to His people. It is a dangerous road that we walk to call a good thing that God has given us bad. We must be very careful not to do this. Everything that God has given us is good. And meat forms part of the goodness that God has given us. Now, there are a few points we must acknowledge in our day. It is true that modern farming techniques include the use of hormone treatments, antibiotics, and other chemicals fed to animals to try and keep up with the demand that we have to consume meat. And it's also true that many of these animals are kept in horrendous conditions. They are not cared for as God has told us to care for the animals. And so there are people who have abstained from eating meat based on these very specific facts, principles. I'm going to leave that up to your own conscience. However, we must acknowledge that meat itself is part of God's gracious provision for us. But there is one prohibition. It says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. We are not to eat meat that still has blood in it. In other words, we are to properly butcher and cook the meat that we eat. This serves, I suppose it serves three purposes. The one that's not in my notes is for health reasons. But it does serve two other purposes. First, it distinguishes us from the animals. When last did you see a family of humans surrounding a freshly killed carcass, tearing flesh off the bones? We don't. Because that's how animals eat their prey. That's how animals eat their food. That's not how humans eat their food. And so this distinguishes us from the animals. We are not like them. Second, and overall the bigger reason is seen in the statement itself. The blood symbolizes the life, right? The blood symbolizes the life. It is symbolic of life itself. And this is going to be further developed. This idea, this truth is going to be further developed through the Old Testament as God sets up the sacrificial system, whereby blood is offered as an atonement for sin. Ultimately, this is pointing to who? To Christ. Ultimately, this is pointing to Jesus. And blood is an important, it's an integral part of that. And so we are not to consume it as part of our food. The blood of the animal was symbolic of life itself, and that belongs to God. So procreation, rule, and provision is what was included in the original blessing. It is included again here in Genesis 9 as God is recreating the world with some differences. But there is now one thing that is completely new, and that is that God sets up a system of justice and governance. Verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. You will remember that society before the flood was marked by violence and injustice. This is perhaps most clearly seen in Lamech's song, in Lamech's boast, where he has killed a young boy for wounding him. And Lamech is proud of his strength and proud of his murder, and he boasts of his murder. And you will remember from when we studied it that the language makes it clear that this wound inflicted on him was a minor wound, perhaps even a verbal insult. And so Lamech's response in killing this young boy for a minor wound is an injustice. Justice has not been served here. He's not responded with a punishment that fits the crime. And then in chapter 6, we read of the mighty men who were worshipped for their violence. And then following that, we have God's description of mankind, which is so clear in Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, listen, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. The pre-flood society was a society marked by injustice, and by violence. And that was part of why God blotted them out, because of their violence. And so now, as God is setting up the new society, and God has said that He is going to restrain His divine judgment on mankind, He is also, or in place of that, He is giving mankind the responsibility to uphold justice in the interim. As we wait for the day of the Lord, when God will perfectly judge everyone, in the interim, we have been given the responsibility to uphold justice in His creation. As God restrains His divine judgment, He gives us the responsibility to uphold human judgment. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. For your lifeblood, if anyone takes your life, God says, I will require justice. God requires justice where there is murder and where there is injustice. And he requires it whether that person is killed by a man or that person is killed by an animal, a life for a life. Now, before we move on to verse 6, I just want to pause here and acknowledge that here once again we are seeing that human life is given more value than animal life. Human life is given a greater value. We can kill animals for food with no requirement that we are then held accountable and punished for a murder. However, if an animal kills a human, that animal must die. And we see the reason for this in verse 6. For we are made in God's image. We are image bearers of God. And we will explore that a bit more in a few minutes. But we must acknowledge that humans alone are image bearers of God. Animals don't bear his image as we do. One of the arguments of the evolutionary worldview is that humans are simply a little further along the evolutionary line than the rest of the animal world. And there is nothing inherently different or valuable about us because we are just more evolved animals. This way of thinking was expressed in an interesting way. I believe it was in Edinburgh Zoo, where an enclosure was created for humans. They displayed humans in the zoo, right? They were trying to argue and they were trying to display or show that humans are no different from animals. Now, even a very basic evaluation of this thinking shows its flaws, right? Who was it that built the cage? Who was it that built the zoo that the cage was in? Who was it that gave the title and put the name on the enclosure and put the people in there and locked the door? It was all done by humans, right? Had it been done by the other animals, a point would have been proved. But it was all done by humans. Humans alone can do this. Animals do not have the ability to do this. When was the last time that you used an invention created by a monkey? It's foolishness, right? Humans alone have the ability to invent and to rule and to create because humans alone are made in the image of God. And so humans, in this, we find the value of every human. We are made in the image of God. And so God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. There is a justice system put in place, a life for a life. We are to uphold justice. In verse 5, who requires a reckoning? God. In verse 6, who is given the responsibility of carrying that out? Man, humans, right? God requires this justice, but he has given us the responsibility of carrying it out. And this is not to say when it says that by man shall his blood be shed, that's not to say that the individual who has been offended must revenge himself. Of course, in this case, it's referring to murder. So that person cannot possibly avenge himself. But even in lesser cases where the person might not have been killed, it's still not talking about personal revenge, because that would ultimately lead to a Lamech-like system of justice. This is talking about society. This is talking about mankind. The responsibility to uphold justice is given to humanity, to society. God is here setting up a system of government whereby he is giving the responsibility to man to maintain order and uphold justice, especially for those who are weak and have been taken advantage of. God is setting up for the first time a system of government. Now, this is a controversial issue, but we cannot move on without acknowledging that here the death penalty is given by God. A life for a life. If anyone kills someone, his life must be taken by man, God says. Whoever takes a life is guilty before God, and society is required to take the life from that person. Now, this is a system, as we have seen, that is open to abuse by humanity. And so in a world where there is imperfect justice, we need to obviously find a way to manage this. But that is clearly what God is setting up here. Why? Because God made man in his own image. So to kill a human is to launch an attack on God himself. We are image bearers of God. To kill a human is to launch an attack on God himself. In addition to this, the lifeblood belongs to God. And so to kill a human is to usurp, to seek to usurp God's sovereignty over life and death, and to take that control into our own hands, and thus it merits death. It is to challenge God's authority. Friends, this same principle carries through to how we treat people. Every single human is created in the image of God. And therein is the value of every single human. It does not matter about race or color or social standing or any other, there is no other consideration. Every single human being bears God's image, and so every single human being should be treated with respect, regardless of the divisions that society has put in place. So God has completely wiped the slate clean with the flood, and he has promised to restrain his own divine judgment. However, human wickedness remains, and so God has set up a system of order and justice and government to implement this system of order and justice. Government is set up by God, and we must acknowledge that this is part of his blessing. This forms part of his blessing as he recreates the world. How many of you think of our government as a blessing from God? Not many, right? It's important to us. It's important for us to acknowledge that government has been put in place by God. And so therefore, as God's people, we should obey the government, because in doing so, we are submitting ourselves to God. What does that mean for people like us in South Africa, where we do have an incredibly corrupt government? How should we as Christians respond to our government? Well, we should first and foremost acknowledge that government is put in place by God, and so therefore, we obey them as part of our submission to God. Right? As Christians, we are not to seek ways to avoid obedience to the government, but rather we are to seek ways to be obedient to the government. And we are to do so with joy, because it is part of our submission to Christ, and it therefore brings glory to God. What does it look like? We pay our taxes. We pay our rates and electricity. We respect those who are put in place to uphold the law. We respect the laws that are put in place in our country in South Africa. We live in a country where laws are ignored at will and often. We see this most clearly where? When we drive. And so as Christians, we are to seek to obey the laws of the country, including the laws of the road. If there's a traffic light that's red, stop. If there's a speed limit, obey it. This is part of your submission to God. There's a lot of people feeling uncomfortable in the room right now, I can tell you that. Friends, this is part of your submission to God. God has put the government in place. It doesn't matter whether you agree with all of their rules. Submit to them. The only exception is where submission to the government means disobedience to God. We must recognize that we are under a higher authority than the government, and that is God. And so we obey God where the government, if ever there is a rule that the government has put in place that would lead us to disobey God, there alone are we allowed to neglect that and obey God. We are responsible to submit to those in power, and those in power are responsible before God. We will give an account for how we have submitted to the government, but listen to this, they will give an account to God for how they have managed the authority that He has given them. Friends, we should pity our politicians, because they don't know this, they don't see this, but one day they will stand before Almighty God and have to give an account before Him for how they have used His authority for the good of the people of this country. And for them that will be a fearsome, fearful day. And so we should pray for them. We should pray that God will open their eyes to His glorious truth and to the gospel. We should pray that God will grant them repentance and reform, that they would govern well. And if we are in a position to effect change in the government, then we should work to do so. I heard the example, the reminder of the example of William Wilberforce, who worked for the abolition of slavery in the UK. If we're in a position to effect change, godly change in the government, then do it. If you're young here today and you desire to see South Africa whole and healthy, then by all means employ your efforts in working to bring change in the government. God uses individuals to do that. We must move on. Verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply. Sorry, before we do move on, this is a great conversation for you to have around lunch today. In what ways are we seeking to obey the government, and what ways are we neglecting to obey the government? And how can we better be an example of God's grace through our obedience? I encourage you, have that conversation over lunch. Verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Here we see in this whole chapter, but here we see our very purpose in life. In Genesis 1, that very same command comes immediately after God has said that He has created mankind in His image, that He created male and female in His image He created them, and then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, multiply the image of God on the earth. God has given us humanity the job of bearing and raising children within the family unit. He has given us the responsibility to rule over His creation. He has given us an abundance of provision, everything we need for life. And now in chapter 9, He has given us the responsibility to rule over society. All of this is part of being created in God's image. The follow-up then, Genesis chapter 1, all of the instructions flowed from that statement that we are created in God's image. In Genesis 9, it doesn't start there, but it works towards that. Everything in this chapter works towards the fact that we are created in God's image. And so it all, ultimately, the point remains that everything we do as God's people should be to spread and reflect His image within His creation, in our families, in our work, in the way in which we eat and drink, and even in the way in which we govern. If you're in a position of leadership, and certainly in the way in which the world is governed, we are to do all of this so that God is seen in us, that His image is visible and reflected in His creation. And so we are to create families that reproduce more humans who reflect the image of God in His creation. Before we do that, we ourselves need to be humans who reflect God in His creation. And so we are to work hard towards knowing and obeying God And if you don't know what that looks like, if you don't know what it looks like to be the image of God, then read the Gospels, where we are given the account of the one who was the perfect image of the invisible God. And pray that as you do so, that God will change your heart and empower you by His Spirit to live a life that pleases Him and reflects Him. This is the purpose that God has given you. And so then as we have families, it is our job to reproduce more humans who reflect God in His creation. Parents, this is your primary job. We're told in the world today that our job as parents is to somehow guide our children as they discover who they are. That is not biblical thinking. Our job as parents is to instruct our children in the ways of the Lord and discipline them when they stray, and pray that God will save them ultimately. As Paul says to the Ephesians, parents, raise your children in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. Why? So that they will reflect God's image in His creation. We are to rule over God's earth and over the animals for the glory of God. We are to enjoy the bountiful provision that God has given us to the glory of God. What does Paul write in Corinthians? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We are to uphold justice and govern society to the glory of God. We are to do all of these things and fill the earth with other people who do these things so that God would be glorified. Friends, this is the very reason that you exist. This is the purpose that God has created you for. And that is clear in what He has said in His blessing given to Noah and his sons in the chapter today. This is the purpose of your life. To live in such a way that you reflect God. To live in such a way that you glorify God through your life. And as you live in this way, you will experience God's blessing on you, because it is this life that God has blessed. And as we said in the beginning, the blessing is in the work that God has given us to do. The blessing is in our obedience to God. And so this is what we were created to do. As we look around, we see that no one else lives this way. It is only those who are redeemed in Christ who are able, who desire to live this way and who are able to live this way. God has changed our heart and He has put His Spirit within us. And we'll see as we go on next week to the covenant that God makes, it is ultimately looking forward to Jesus. But friends, this is the purpose of your life. And when you do it, God is glorified, God is seen in you, and you experience God's blessing. Let's pray. Father God, your kindness to us knows no bounds. We see, as we have studied through the story of Noah, that even as you saved Noah, it was your grace. And in that, we have a picture of our own salvation. And so as we look at our own lives, we see undeniably your kindness and your grace on display in us. We did not seek you, but you sought us. We did not love you first, but you loved us. And Father, you saved us. This was your work in us. And Father, you have created us and you have saved us with a purpose. That we would live lives that honor and glorify you. That we would raise families in which you are honored and glorified. Father, that we would rule, that we would govern in a way that reflects you in this world. And even as we look at our country and as we look at the world around us, we see that in so many ways your people have failed to stand for your truth. And we ask that you would forgive us for that, Lord. And we pray that you would empower us to once again unashamedly stand for your truth. And give us opportunities, give your people opportunities to influence government in such a way that our country and the countries of the world would be governed ultimately for your glory. But Father, let us not miss the fact that that starts at home and that starts in our own lives. And so Father, may we be people who live lives that are pleasing to you, who live lives that are submitted to you, who live lives of obedience to you. May we obey the authorities that you have put in place over us. Father, may we love and serve each other such that your glory is seen in us and through us, and it impacts those around us. May people be drawn to you because of what they see in us. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have clearly told us what it is you desire us to do. We pray that by your Spirit you would give us both the will and the ability to do these things, such that you would be greatly glorified in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.